We are continuing our series of sermons in 1 John this morning, but if you are paying close attention, you'll notice that last week we ended at verse 14 of chapter 2, and this week, although we made some reference to 15 to 17, to be fair, but this morning we're starting at verse 18. If you're wondering why I'm not preaching another sermon on that 15 to 17, it's because I preached that sermon when I was here in November. So if you want to hear that one, check it out online. And I didn't want to just repeat the same things. It wasn't that long ago. So we're going to jump right into verse 18. And if you want a review, a more detailed review of 15 to 17, you can find that. I think it was in early November. I don't remember the precise date. So we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 18. Basically through the end of the chapter. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you two stories from the life of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was the founder of a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. And in his book called Tortured for Christ, he shared many different stories from his time in prison for the faith in the communist Romania. He had been imprisoned sometime in the 1950s and was in prison until the early 1960s. And he was tortured in prison, and he saw many others tortured for their faith in Christ and for preaching Christ. And in prison, preaching was strictly forbidden under the penalty of receiving a severe or severe beatings. Yet, Wurmbrand and many other men who were imprisoned for the faith continued to preach to one another and to the other prisoners there. And he describes it like this. He says, a number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms, their meaning the communist authorities. It was a deal, he writes. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. Now you can see a little bit of the sarcasm, although there's a little humor there as well in what he writes. Clearly, it was not a humorous situation. But over and over again, he describes how preachers would be dragged out right in mid-sentence as they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ and teaching from God's word. And then when they would be, when they would return to the prison cell after being beaten again, he says that they would straighten up their clothing, which meant the bits and pieces of rags that remained on them, and they would pick up right where they left off proclaiming the good news of Christ. Here's my question to you. Why didn't these men just leave the faith? They refused to deny Christ and instead kept on preaching and were so willing to accept beating after beating. What motivated them? What made them tick? Let me tell you a second story briefly. One of these prisoners was a minister by the name of Florescu, and he was tortured with red-hot iron pokers. Starving rats were placed in his cell. At one point, for 2 weeks straight, 24 hours a day, he was made to stand upright. And all of this was because the authorities wanted him to give up the names of other Christians from his community. And he refused. Apparently, what happened next is the guards somehow got his 14-year-old son and brought this young man in front of his father, and they began to beat him. And Florescu couldn't take it any longer, and so he cried out to his son, Alexander, I must tell them what they want to know. According to the story, Alexander immediately replied, Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. And thereafter, the guards did beat the boy and killed him. Now, why was this young man willing to die a painful, agonizing death? Why wouldn't he renounce the faith or encourage his dad, give him the names so that I can stop suffering? What is it that kept him going? Why did he stay put and not leave the faith even under such awful duress? Why did he and his father and Wormbrand and all these others stand firm? Well, in part, the answer to those questions and to that question is that they heard and they embraced the message of 1 John 2:18 to 29. Because in this section of his letter, John cries out over and over, essentially saying to the people, stay, don't leave. Abide in Jesus, verse 27. Abide in him, verse 28. From a slightly different angle, but with the same basic idea, John writes in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is, hold on to it. Let it sit in you. Then, he says, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. We can't escape John's concern in this section. His concern was that these early Christians stay with Christ and not leave like the secessionists. And that concern that John had for our brothers and sisters some 2,000 years ago, that concern is there for you and me as well. John's saying to us, stay, don't leave. Now, as we consider how John makes his point and brings that message to us, we're going to follow this following path. We'll start by considering the danger of departure from Christ, the reality of that danger. Then we'll spend a little time thinking about the nature of that departure. And then finally, we'll see how John doesn't just warn of the danger, want us to understand that it's very real. Not only does John help us understand something about the nature of that danger, but he also shows us and reveals to us and encourages us with the power to avoid that danger and to stand firm. So why is it that John is concerned that these believers, or you and I, might leave the faith? The answer is the very real danger of departure. The fact that some had left the church already in that day demonstrated at least a couple of things. First is this. It showed that if some had left, very naturally, others might leave. Christ, a departure from the faith, is a very real danger. And we should never take it lightly. We shouldn't think, oh, it'll never happen to me. I mean, just think of this minister, Florescue, watching his son being beaten. He was ready to give it all up for his son's sake. And that's why his son cries out, Father, don't do me the injustice of being the son of a traitor. He was unquestionably on the verge of a breakdown as he carried at that moment the burden, the pain, the ache in his heart of watching his son so badly hurt. It's not hard to imagine that he would have been ready to give up the names of his fellow Christians and maybe even relinquish his faith. The danger of departure is real. Verse 19, John says, they went out from us. They were part of us truly, he says. They wouldn't have gone. They would have stayed, but they didn't. They left. He explains further, too, a little later in the passage, that they were deceived, and now they're trying to deceive those who had not left. See, John sees, he is concerned that it's a real danger. Those who have stayed might themselves be deceived if they're not warned. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And so John testifies to the very real danger of departure. And John's not alone. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come, who tasted of the goodness of the word of God, who have then fallen away from the faith. And what Hebrews has in mind are those who have utterly denied Jesus and walked away. In 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter speaks of false teachers who will arise, who even deny the master who bought them. It's plainly the case. The danger of departure from the faith is very real. And that's proved by the facts that so many had left, even the early church. But John also points out that the departure of some from Christ was a demonstration that the last hour had arrived. This departure of the secessionists, John says, is a manifestation of Antichrist. Look again at verses 18 and 19. John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See the flow of John's thought there. He starts with the statement that it is the last hour. And that last hour is associated with Antichrist and Antichrists in the plural. And then he says, given the fact that we see these Antichrists, he draws the conclusion where he started that it is indeed the last hour. The proof is there. But what's John getting at with all this? What is this Antichrist? What does it mean? A little bit later in the passage at verse 22, he defines Antichrist for us. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. You see, what John is concerned with is those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what those who departed the fellowship of the church had done. They denied that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, he says, all the more, that's the proof that the last hour has arrived. Why is that important? What is this last hour? And why is it significant for departure from the faith? When John speaks of the last hour, what he has in mind are what we sometimes will refer to as the last days, the epoch leading to the return of Christ, to the final judgment, to the end of history in its present form. For followers of Jesus, that last hour, the last days are full of challenges and suffering and tribulation. When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, he warned them that they'd be hated and persecuted for his name's sake. Similarly, speaking about the end of the ages in Matthew 24, Jesus said that his followers would be delivered to tribulation, that some would even be put to death, and they would be hated for his name's sake. And then many would fall away and betray each other and hate each other. And he said there would be false prophets also, but the one who endured to the end, Matthew 24:13, would be saved. What John is getting at in this discussion of Antichrist and Antichrists and the last hour and so on is this. He's insisting for us that that era of those last days has already begun in his day. It wasn't something that was simply going to come in the future, but it had already begun. And that's why he's concerned for those early Christians and concerned for you and me today as well. He's concerned that in the face of those sufferings, of the persecutions, of the tribulations, very easily, for a moment of peace, we might deny the faith. Just think about it. Can you imagine being poked with a red-hot, fiery, sizzling steel rod as it burns your flesh? Your skin even begins to smoke from it. Can you imagine being thrown into a dungeon filled with the odor of dung and full of rats? How easy it would be to deny the faith, even for a moment, just a temporary peace, a reprieve from suffering, to escape that tribulation. The day might very well come, who knows, where all of us might experience that kind of suffering. But short of that, how many other ways does the fact that the world hates followers of Jesus force you and me to tiptoe near that line of departure from Christ? That's a very real temptation in this world. I mean, do we really want to be known as Christians? When we look at the media, and Christians can often be portrayed as fanatics, perhaps even equated with violent sects and terrorists. How comfortable do we feel revealing to friends or neighbors or coworkers our Christian faith? There are many ways and opportunities for us to walk away from the Lord, because those last days have been upon us since the time of Christ. See, not a day goes by, really, when you might not face the temptation to abandon the faith, even if only for a moment, by hiding the fact that you belong to Jesus, because you want to be thought well of by those around you. Years ago, when I worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, thankfully, I wasn't the only believer in our department. But there were a group of people who would have lunch together and spend time at times. And I can't tell you, when they learned that I was a Christian, how many times they made fun of my faith. Every time we got together, something was said about what foolishness that was. How can you believe that? The church is an awful place and an awful thing and so on. Now, mind you, yes, we Christians can be just as awful as others. We recognize that. But how tempting it would have been to be part of the group and join with them and say, ah, forget this faith. And so John knows that you and I will face this temptation in many different ways, in many different forms, not going to be the same for all of us. And so he writes to say to you, stay, don't leave. That's the very real danger of departure. But as he continues in this passage, and of course this is all intertwined in the passage, we're not going straight down through it from top to bottom. But John also helps us understand something more about the nature of this departure. Now listen again to verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's at the heart of a departure from the faith. It's saying that Jesus is not who he said he was. Jesus is not the one sent from above to bring us God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and life. That he's not our King and Master and Ruler. According to the 2014 Pew Religious Landscape Study, approximately 89% of Americans believe in God, although apparently only 63% are certain of his existence. I went back and reread part of that to survey and discovered that here in the St. Louis area, apparently it's a little bit better, 69% are certain of God's existence. But then a 2015 Barna survey found that only 56% of Americans believe that Jesus is God. So while the percentage seems pretty high who actually believe in God, far fewer believe that Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, 52% actually believe that Jesus sinned. He was absolutely no different from you and me in that way. And the same study showed that even among those who say that they've made a personal commitment to Jesus, only 60% believe they'll go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and embraced Jesus as their Savior. Many of them believe that their good works are still what get them into heaven. You see, departure from Christ can take many forms. Because these views, whether that Jesus sinned or that Jesus is not God, are ways of denying that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. You see, it's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great teacher or prophet or a wise man. It's not enough to say that he taught many good things. No. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so John says in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You see, it's possible to be among those who don't understand that Jesus is who he says he is, even when we perhaps have not run away from him. How many ways do we run the risk of denying that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah? Think of it this way. When we are employed, we have a good job, we enjoy what we do, and it brings us the income we need to live comfortably, it's very easy to begin to think that that work, that career, that job is actually what saves us in this life. Or perhaps we think it's our education and what we learn or the degrees we have. I've known people for whom their husband or their wife becomes the Messiah, who are, in a sense, so addicted to their spouse that they think there's no way possible I could have blessing in life. It's found through my wife or through my husband. Some might think it's their children or father or mother or family. You see, what I'm getting at is it's very possible for us to look at so many different things, thinking that those things bring us into favor with God or save us from hardship, that it's those things that give us blessing. And it's in that sense that we all run the risk of denying that Jesus alone is the Savior and the Messiah. You look into your own good works. Do you think that's what gives you fellowship with God and entry into his presence? It's possible that that's what some of these people who departed the church thought. So John is wanting to say, yes, of course. He says in verse 29, living righteously is good and God calls us to it. But he makes the point over and over that that's not the grounds for being right with God. That's not how we find God's blessing. To have the Father, John insists, you must have the Son, and that comes by confessing that the Son is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Those who departed the faith denied and disowned Jesus. He's not the Messiah, they cry. See, they were, in a manner of speaking, traitors. That's why Alexander cried out to his father, don't answer them, Dad. I don't want to live as the son of a traitor. To deny Jesus is to turn one's back on him. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10. And John adds to that verse 28 here in chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You see, to depart from the faith is to turn away from Jesus, to set up substitute Christs and Messiahs, to think that we find life in anyone or anything else other than him. That's the nature of departure. But here's where the good news comes in for you and me. If we stopped there, that would be quite a burden to bear. Because if you and I are honest, there's much in our lives that might look like a departure from him when we set up false messiahs for ourselves. But John, in giving all of the warning of saying, stay, don't leave, reiterates his confidence that his readers and that you and I will abide in Jesus. Listen again to verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Let that sink in for a moment. John is saying to you, you have been anointed by the Holy One. In other words, you've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. He hasn't left you alone. Let that truth sink into you deeply. As he puts it in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, if you take the gospel that you heard about Jesus, and you take his word and imbibe it and let it sit in you and dwell upon it, you will remain firm in Christ. You won't depart. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that sin includes that I might not deny you, that I might not set up false messiahs for myself, whatever those might be. You see, that's God's promise to strengthen you and me, to transform us by the power of his Holy Spirit through the ministry of his word. Because he has said his word will go out and it will never return to him empty without accomplishing what he sent it to do. You see, his instruction, including through John, his instruction opens our eyes. It assures our hearts and it empowers our souls. And so even as John gives warning after warning, stay, don't leave, watch out, don't deny Christ, don't set up false messiahs, he's also saying, you have the Word of God. You have His Holy Spirit. I'm writing because you know the truth. And he doesn't mean by that that you simply have head knowledge. He's saying, you've got it. You've embraced it. It's in you by the power of the Spirit. And that's the key right there. The force behind the Word of God is God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. The anointing abides in you. He says that anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, teaches you. He instructs you so you can discern truth from error as He opens your eyes, your heart, your mind to understand His Word. And He strengthens you as He does that. You see, the Spirit is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. When Jesus said to His disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so how is it that Wormbrand and Florescu and his son Alexander stayed in the faith, even in the midst of suffering and tribulation, every reason to deny Jesus? How did they stand firm? The answer is, they drew upon and they leaned completely upon the anointing given to them. That is to say, by faith, they looked to the Holy Spirit. They cried out to Jesus and said, fill us over and over in a manner of speaking with your Spirit. Send Him to empower us so that we will never deny you. You, as a follower of Jesus, you have that very same Spirit. The anointing that John talks about is yours because you belong to Jesus. And so he cries, stay, don't leave. But he assures you that you can stay because you have the Holy Spirit of God, and He is with you to empower you to stand firm. Praise be to God for His gift to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning, a challenging word warning us of the dangers of straying away from our Savior, from fleeing to other messiahs and Christs. O Lord, send Your Spirit to so fill us that we'll never, ever even consider for a moment following other saviors, other Christs, other messiahs, but instead that we will keep our eyes on Jesus and by Your Spirit stand firm in the faith as we look forward to our Savior's return, when we will be freed from all temptation and all suffering and rejoice forevermore in Your presence. In Jesus' name.